All right, chapter 15, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been here. Quick reminder, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, traveled with Jesus as a young man, maybe even a teenager. And then when he's 90 years old, exiled there in the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, that's when Jesus shows up to the beach there and gives him this revelation. And then it comes with its own outline, by the way. Some people are a little intimidated by the book of Revelation. I hope that's not our case. He gives us the great outline. He says, John, write these things that were. So that would be chapter 1, John's past. Write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. Those are those seven letters to those seven churches. And then write the things which will take place. John's future and our future. And that's basically chapter 6 to the end. And real quickly, apologies to you who have seen this slide 1,000 times, but in case you're new, go ahead if you would, Chris. Let's take a quick reminder of how the book of Revelation lays out. It is not hard to understand if you can kind of grasp how it lays out. There's eternity past. We don't have a lot of information. Hey, what was God doing before Genesis 1 verse 1? We just don't know. And then on the right side of the slide, that's the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 22, the end of the book, until all eternity. We have a couple of descriptions, but still, you're just going to have to wait till we get there, because it's going to be awesome. But go ahead, if you would, Chris, boom, here it is, quickly, Adam and Eve, and then you're going to go 2,000 years until you get to Abraham. How do you know it's that long? You just do the math on how long everybody lived, Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Then from Abraham to Jesus is about 2,000 years. And then 2,000 years ago to us, that's when Jesus was born. He is crucified, and then he raises from the dead. Parenthetically, I know there's lots of philosophies out there. I know there's all kinds of religions out there. How about follow the one who founded our biblical Christianity and raised from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. If you think about it, all the other philosophies, you know, Kierkegaard and Plato, or is it Pluto? No, it's Plato. And Socrates, all those guys. You're going to have to take their word for it that they knew what they were talking about. Jesus said, watch this. He was publicly, brutally killed, and then he was raised from the dead. What, so to speak? Well, anyway, go ahead. That church age, that first section, the 2,000 years, is covered in Revelation chapter 1 through 3. The church age ends when the fullness is all reached. There's a number in the heart of the Father when that last person bows their head and their hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says, that's it, that's the number, son, go get your bride. Well, that's the rapture. There's a videotape of the rapture, if you didn't know. It's Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Then what happens when the church is gone? Go a seven-year period that we're looking at now, the Great Tribulation. That is described in Revelation chapters 6 through 18, where we are at. 7 years specifically because it is the 70th week of years of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. So then that ends, go, with Jesus returning to the earth, touches down on planet earth in Revelation chapter 19. And then what happens is a word comes out of his mouth, and with his strong word, suddenly and instantly, it seems that every non-believer on the planet, especially those hacking each other to pieces there in the Valley of Armageddon, they are all dispatched with a word. And then what happens then? Jesus will set up his temple, millennial temple in Jerusalem and go, and now we're going to have another 1,000 years of mostly peace. Remember how God says you work six and then you rest the seventh? As I've said before, when I first encountered that, when I first read through, because you get a book, you read chapter one to the end. So that's what I did. I better find out what all the fuss is about. So I got a book, a Bible, and read Genesis. And then I got to the place where it said 6 days of God labored, and then he rested the seventh. And I thought, huh, why was God tuckered out? Answer, he wasn't. He has all power. He doesn't lose power when he uses power. It was a model. Work six, rest the seventh. That's why a number of reasons why the millennial reign is a 7,000-year period. What happens at the end of that? Go ahead. Revelation chapters 20 and 21, specifically 21, that's Judgment Day. Lucifer is let out. He's incarcerated for the duration of the 1,000-year reign, but then he's let out, and it would seem that the first bunch of Christians that start the millennial reign, all of them are believers in the Lord. But they have babies, and then they have babies, and so they're living again for 1,000 years, like they did before the flood. So how many babies can you have? And I don't know, let's say that your childbearing years are 900 years. That's a lot of babies. And it would seem that subsequent generations don't believe the story. After all, the millennial reign is like a restored Eden. It's beautiful. It's perfect. And I read some of the specifics a couple of Wednesday nights ago, if that's interesting to you. But it would seem like there are a bunch of humans that are like, yes, sir, no, sir. But inside their heart, they don't love Jesus at all. And they secret away their rebellious hearts for any opportunity that when Jesus isn't looking, so to speak, they're going to jump up, and they do. Lucifer is let out at the end of that 1,000-year reign. He sings his clarion song, and how many humans jump back on his team? Not very many, right? More than the sand of the sea. And that's when God, and then they gather around Jerusalem, get them, boys. And right before they swoop in to try to get Jesus, that's when the Father says, that's it. And that's when planet Earth as we know it is shut down and reformed. That's also Judgment Day. That's Revelation chapter 21 that we'll get there. And then what happens after Judgment Day and the door is closed? Then you have Revelation chapter 22. That's the New Jerusalem. Also to go ahead, this 7-year period is what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. And that 7-year period breaks down like this. Go ahead, real quickly, for those of you if we want to remember. That's Daniel's 70th week. If you are curious about that or don't know exactly what that entails, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And the Bible says there that the 70th week, the last week, is going to be divided into two halves. The first 3.5 years, two witnesses will show up there in Jerusalem to a temple, a third Jewish temple. Solomon built the first huge, big old temple, destroyed by the Babylonians. They come back from the Babylonian exile. They build a sort of a humble new temple. But then King Herod shows up roughly about the time of Jesus. He rebuilds that humble temple into a magnificent one that took them more than 60 years to build. That was the temple that Jesus visited. That temple is destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Well, what happened to all the Jews? They were scattered all over the planet. And a lot of people don't realize this. From 70 AD until 1948, the Jews were scattered all over the world and still remained uniquely and ethnically Jewish. That is a miracle. No culture has ever survived maybe a couple generations taken out of their homeland and put into another culture. No ethnicity survives that. How is it from 70 AD to 1948, 19 centuries, that the Jews spoke the same language and still observed as much as they could of the law of Moses? It is a miracle. Mid to late 1930s and following, that's World War II, and of course, 6 million Jews are slaughtered systematically by the Nazis. It was a miracle that there were any Jews alive at the time. And now subtract 6 million. And then in 1948, there is a window of sympathy for the Jews. They won't be safe in any other land except their own. And by United Nations decree, May 14th, 1948, they had their homeland one more time. It's a miracle. Happened in one day. By the way, all of that, even the one day explosion into existence, is all prophesied in the Bible. A lot of people don't know that. Yeah, Israel this and Israel that in the news, and many people have no idea that there was no Israel in that land until 1948. Well, anyway, when that 70th week of Daniel starts, the church is gone. But God never leaves his planet without a witness. So two witnesses suddenly show up. There is a third temple built by the Antichrist, or with the help of the Antichrist. The Jews are so over the moon that they get their third temple back. Whee! And that guy was instrumental in getting it for us, that they hail him as the Messiah. Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah on Palm Sunday. Jesus wept, as you recall. Oh, Jerusalem, if you would have only known what day this was. Had they received Jesus as their Lord and Savior and Messiah, the millennial reign would have begun at that moment. But God knew. Jesus is crucified and killed, resurrects. Years later, the Romans sweep through, just like Jesus said, and wipe out the city in Herod's temple. So for the last 19 centuries, there's been no temple in Jerusalem. But it's coming. And by the way, if this video happens to make it to your sort of notice and millions have disappeared and who knows what explanation they'll have for it, but you see on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, they're building a third temple. Whew. Please find your nearest Bible. It's going to be rough for you in these 7 years of great tribulation. We're going to see this today. But for the rest of us, how many of you are glad that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Whew. And when Jesus returns, he's going to take us with him. Amen. So the first half, there's two witnesses, and they can't be killed. They're supernaturally protected. Shut those guys up, and they try, and they can't. For 3.5 years, 1,260 days, they do their ministry. Now, this seven-year period begins when the Antichrist peace treaty is enforced. That's why we're all sort of smiling about President Trump's 20-point peace plan. Is that this peace treaty? Don't know. Well, time will tell. If we're raptured tomorrow, then it is. If we're not raptured, then I'll just bet you that is the foundation for the peace treaty, that the Antichrist will then take the reins and enforce it. Peace to Israel, and you have your third temple on the Temple Mount. And then when those two witnesses, likely Moses and Elijah, when they show up, start the clock. 3.5 years later, go. The first 3.5 years is covered in Revelation chapter 6, that seals 1-6. Go. In the midst of the seven-year period of this week, Antichrist breaks his treaty. No more. No, I don't want you worshiping in your temple, you know, Jehovah God. The Antichrist, go, he puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies and says, everybody on the planet worship me. That's the point at the midpoint where the blindness in part comes off of the Jewish nation. Individual Jewish people can get saved like anyone. That's the blindness in part. As a nation, God is seeing to it that the most influential political and religious leaders are blinded. They don't see that Jesus is the Messiah. But in the midpoint, when they see this Antichrist put a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, they're like, ding, uh-oh, we have been backing the wrong horse. And then as a nation, all of Israel will be saved. Paul saw that and he writes about it in the book of Romans. So that's that midpoint section. Go. It's the same pattern. Six seals, then break. Seventh seal opens, which is seven trumpets. Six trumpets, break. The seventh trumpet opens and that contains seven bowls. Six bowls, break. And at every break, the narrative or the camera returns back to the midpoint for explanations. So you have those six seals there in chapter six of the book of Revelation. And then chapter seven is a break, and it reviews the midpoint. And then we see there the appointing of the 144,000 for the future. And then you have your six trumpets, and the seventh trumpet break. Then that's Revelation chapters 10 through 14, also back at the midpoint, which we've been studying. And then as we're going to see today, we're going to see the chapters 15 through 18 continue the narrative of the second half of the Great Tribulation. But there's a break between bowl number 6 and bowl number 7. That's Revelation 16. Those three verses revert back to, camera swings back to the midpoint. That's how your book of Revelation lays out. I hope that is helpful. Hit the go button if you would, Chris. This little section is what we are going to be spending the bulk of our time on starting this week and next week. All right, leave that up. Now let's go to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Remember, most of the world has been rejecting every effort for God to save them. They're not listening to the two witnesses. They're not listening to the angels flying across the sky, broadcasting the gospel. Would that be impressive to you if you happened to see that? But the hard-heartedness, especially of the second half of the Great Tribulation, humans are getting more and more stubborn. Instead of repenting, their rocks fall on us. And there are people that understand or have a grasp of the book of Revelation as God being really upset and kicking stuff around. Please remember that what is really happening is that God is giving the surface of the planet Earth what they have been longing for. What do you mean? We don't want God. We don't want you, God. We want to live our own life. So get out of our life, God. So really and truly, the book of Revelation is a study of God taking his hands of protection off of the humans. Who rushes into that void? Lucifer does. He demon possesses a man. That's the Antichrist. He fakes a whole bunch of miracles. And most of the humans say, you're our man. Antichrist, he's our man. If he can't do it, well, however it goes. But what happens? They start attacking each other. And then between all of the natural and human-led sort of catastrophes, the sun gets diminished and it becomes very dark. At one point, God opens up the bottomless pit where the bottomless pit where other demons since the flood of Noah have been incarcerated. And he lets them out. He takes Lucifer and throws him out of heaven. Now the only place where fallen angels can be is the surface of the earth. And there's even a 5-month period where the humans cannot die. And the demons are injuring them horrifically. What is that? Think with me. That is the Lord taking his hands off of planet Earth and allowing the surface of the earth to begin to resemble what? Hell. Darkness, choking acrid smoke, and demons injuring people who cannot find the release of death. They get injured over and over and over again. It is God saying, you would prefer this over me? That is really, really, I believe, the theme of the book of Revelation. God giving planet Earth what they've been yelling for. We want to run the joint. All right, says God. And those 7 years are horrific. All right. We're now back to book of Revelation, and we're going to do chapter 15. Here we go. Chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having 7 plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Because by the time they're done, they're going to finish the last portion, the second 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. God is like saying, I've been patient with human rebellion and depravity for long enough. The responsibility of righteousness, let me say that again, the responsibility of righteousness, which is to say purity, the responsibility of purity and righteousness is to separate non-righteous. And how many times has God given the humans an opportunity to receive Jesus' finished work? How much sin did he pay for on that cross, you guys? Oh. And then he holds out that invitation. Would you like this salvation that I paid for you? Saved people are saved because they say yes. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Non-saved people are all, nope, don't want it, not interested. And over the course of their entire life, God has been trying to get them just to see how far away from a pure and holy God they are. Purity, which is to say righteousness, their responsibility is you cannot let impurity enter. Quick illustration. Picture of pure distilled water, only H2O in this one. Another picture, pond water, pollywogs swimming in it, green things squiggling right past. Ew. Purity, impurity. Question. How much impurity can I introduce into purity before this changes its very nature? One little drop. The responsibility of God's righteousness is to separate unrighteous rebelliousness. That's what he's going to do. And God, in this point, and finally we're going to see in chapter 16 to the end, we're going to see some major judgments. And if you don't know about chapter 15, you may say, man, God's in a foul mood. God is saying, I have been patient with human rebellion and depravity for long enough. And because the responsibility of righteousness is judgment, their judgment, meaning the earth dwellers, is full. And you're like, can God do that? Yep, there's an Old Testament model. You can write in your margin. Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. If you remember that, this is God prophesying to Abraham about the future. I'll read it to you. Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. Then he, God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants, the Jewish nation, will be strangers in a land that's not their own. Currently, Abraham is in the promised land. Why is it promised? Because God promised it to him. He's there. He's saying your descendants are going to get kicked out, and they're going to be living for a while in a whole other place. We know that's going to be Egypt. And there they will be afflicted for 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You're going to die there at Machpelah, there in the promised land, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Abe was 175. But the fourth generation shall come back here, the promised land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. We have the benefit of history in hindsight. Who are the Amorites? We don't really know who they are until Joshua sort of encounters them and, of course, has to do battle with them. And the idea there is God is giving the Amorite people, the usurpers, really, of God's promised land, 400 years to repent. And guess what? They never did. And by the way, what do you mean fourth generation? The fourth generation is Moses. Real quickly, of course, you have Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob, Kohath, and then Moses. This is prophesying the Exodus from Egypt. And also, this is fascinating for, forgive me, I'm such a Bible nerd. When you do a kind of a study of we're free from the promised land, free from the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt, and we're going to go to the promised land, Numbers, the book of Numbers, and the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy tell the story. And if you're keeping track, there are 10 major kingdoms that are standing in the way of them getting into the promised land. And if you keep your eyes open, you'll notice that Moses, before they get there, he defeats three of those kings. King Og, King Sihon, that's Numbers 21. And then in Numbers 31, he defeats the king of the Midians. So there's three. Joshua has to mop up the last seven. To get into the promised land, Joshua, how do you say Joshua in Hebrew? Yeshua. How do you say Yeshua in New Testament Greek? Jesus. Keep your prophetic glasses on. Yeshua, Jesus, must defeat a beast. Now it only has seven heads, but there's still 10 horns, 10 kingdoms. Did you hear that? Joshua has to battle a beast in the promised land with seven heads and 10 horns. By the way, how long does that campaign last? 7 years. Does that sound like an Old Testament model? It is. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass. Now remember, in heaven, there is a kind of a layout of things. And if you put all the people who visited heaven in the spirit, not bodily, but in the spirit, their descriptions all come together for a full picture. I'm going to show you here in a minute. But would you underscore or highlight a sea of glass? And write in your margin, Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. Let's turn there. I want to show you something you might get a kick out of. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Go to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. And then Moses went up Mount Sinai, and also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. Now, the first time God said to come up, Moses, only you. But now he says, I want the leadership of Israel to come up. So they do. Verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. Write in your margin here that in John verse 1, Gospel of John 1 verse 18, no one can see God and live. Are these folks seeing God according to the narrative? Yes. Oh, so the Bible contradicts itself. No. No one has seen the Father in human form, in your human form, and live. But they're looking at God, so it's not the Father, so who is it? It's Jesus. And some of you are all, whoa. Jesus isn't going to be born for quite a while yet, 1,500 years. Think with me. In the tomb, after he had died, Jesus got the first resurrected body. In his resurrected body that has, you can touch it, you can hug it, ask Mary Magdalene, he eats, he's very similar to Jesus, they recognize him, but kind of they don't at the same time. Jesus in his resurrected body, it seems, can move into the multidimensional realm where God lives, where there is no time, space, height, width, and depth. There is no linear time. And this is what really is amazing, and thank you, Mr. Einstein, for pointing this out. In that other dimension, he can, in his physical body, reinsert himself into the timeline. Before Genesis 1, verse 1, there was no linear time. Linear time is a function of the creation. Are you sure? Did you know you can mess with time? You can speed it up or you can slow it down with gravity and velocity. It is a function. It was created when the rest of creation came forth. And it seems that where God lives, there is no linear time. So the resurrected Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. Where? Into the multidimensional realm. Where he can, and right here is one of the occasions, he reinserts himself back into the timeline where people can see him. I know it's a little bit tricky, but think about it, and I believe it'll make perfect sense. But I want to show you something. Moses went up, verse 9, and also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders. And they saw God. I believe this is Jesus in his resurrected body, reinserting himself into the timeline, width, height, depth, and within the ears, eyes, smell, taste, touch, smell of the humans. And they saw God of Israel. Now watch this. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. Question, what color is sapphire? Blue. And the more pure a sapphire is, the more blue, royal blue, it begins to appear. I don't know so much that they go up to the top of the mountain and then Jesus is standing on this big, huge stone on the mountain. Personal opinion, I think that God, like the Mount of Transfiguration, opens up a bit of eternity. It's what I think they're looking at. They walked up a physical mountain, got to a certain plateau, and then God opens up a little bit of where he lives, and he sees Jesus standing on what looks like a what? Glassy? I wonder. Also, right in your margin here, Matthew 14, verses 24 through 27. Now let's go there. I'll show you another one. Matthew chapter 14, book of Matthew, New Testament. Chapter 14, look down there to verse number 24. Matthew 14, look down there to verse number 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea. You know this story. Boys, hop in that boat, row to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but Jesus stays behind. If you do the narrative and you put the words together, they got in the boat about dusk. It is now 3 a.m. and such a rigorous storm had arisen that they have been rowing now for 7-8 hours. Now remember, these young men made their living on this lake and they knew it well. Where they were from their boat after 7 hours of rowing, now they have been blown to the middle portion of the lake. And the waves are coming over the side. And they have been on this lake so many times through so many squalls. This particular storm, they recognize, is going to sink the boat. And they are panicked. That's not a casual cruise across the lake. They were raised on this lake. They've seen a storm or two, but never one like this. They're not going to make it, and they know it. Verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, Sea of Galilee, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They couldn't get to the other side. Now about the fourth watch, it's about 3 a.m. of the night, Jesus went to them, read this with me, walking on the sea. Now to us, whoa, cool side note. If Jesus needs to bend physics to save you, he will do so. How many of you have tried to walk on the water as of late? It doesn't work. Surface tension is what it is. No way. But when you made water and made that lake, you can tell the water, support my weight molecules, and you can walk right out. That is the wonderful miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Put your Jesus glasses on, Book of Revelation glasses on, Exodus glasses on. Jesus is walking on the what? Water. And the waves. Now back to the book of Revelation. I love that stuff. I hope that doesn't bore you. To me, I'm all, God's word is awesome. Make your way, please, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. And as you're making your way back there, I so appreciate Pastor John Corson. What insight. Listen to what he says about this section in Revelation 15. John Corson. In a moment, the tribulation saints are going to be mentioned. And they, having been persecuted and destroyed by the Antichrist on earth, they're going to be standing with Jesus on the sea. We're going to see that in a minute. On earth, they were seen as losers. Not so in heaven. In heaven, they're water walkers. If I don't factor in heaven, if I don't factor in heaven in everything that I do, then none of the biblical Christianity works make sense. Because without heaven, I'm prone to fear, to disappointment, and even depression and despair. I've got to factor in heaven into my life's every single equation. If I get nothing else from the book of Revelation, I must see that Jesus Christ is in heaven on the throne and in control. Amen, John, you said it. Verse 2 again. So, I'm looking into heaven, and I saw something like a sea of glass that exists in heaven. But it's also mingled with fire. This is a model, or I should say, is modeled by the brass altar of Moses' tabernacle, where the sin offering was burned to ashes. Hold your finger here. Back to the Old Testament one more time, book of Isaiah. Let me show you one of the eyewitness accounts of what heaven looks like. Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. This is 700 BC. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. He's in the spirit. He's not physically present there. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Other places, they're called cherubim, same species, if that's the right word. These are some pretty magnificent angels. Each one had six wings, with two that covered their face, with two that covered his feet, and with two he flew. And more description is in Ezekiel chapter 10. Back to our study, verse 3. And one cried to another, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Good thing to say holy, holy a bunch of times, and that's why we were led to sing some of those songs we did today. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. That's not combustive smoke. That is the Shekinah glory smoke. That's kabod. That's the pillar of fire at night for the Jews in the desert, and a cloud, a pillar, during the day. So I said, camera swings to Isaiah, watching, "Wow, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, in the spirit," yes. Verse 6. So he's thinking, you know, relative to other humans, I think I might be doing pretty well. But when I get to heaven where God lives, my best whiteness looks like filthy rags. And I'm suddenly aware, oh, I don't belong here. This is all quite holy, not so much me. But verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. So this is in heaven. Here, write Revelation 15, verse 2. Revelation 15, verse 2. All right, back to our book of Revelation. So I saw something like the sea of glass. We know what that is. And by the way, the lavert is a model of that. On heaven, in heaven, we stand on it, and underneath we wash in it, and it's a model of the Word of God. Mingled with fire, modeled in Moses' tabernacle by the brazen altar. And those who have the victory over the beast, over the image, and over his mark. So these are tribulation saints. At that midpoint is when the Antichrist says, "You better take my mark." We read about that in chapter 13. You don't receive my mark in your right hand or forehead. We know today that that will be connected to the worldwide monetary system. How many of you could survive without your ATM? Well, ATMs can be lost or stolen. So the Antichrist is going to put your ATM identification in your hand, probably a chip of some kind, or on your forehead. Is it possible today, if you had the right computer access, could you shut down people's money? Yeah. 25, 26, 30 years ago, when the Bible said that the Antichrist, if you don't play ball with him and take his mark, he'll shut your money off. People, that's the craziest thing I ever heard. Is it possible now? It most certainly is. Well, these are not talking about tribulation saints. They didn't take that mark. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, that he put in the Holy of Holies, which then begins the time clock for the second 2.5 years, the second 3.5 years. And over his mark, and over the number of his name, 666, standing on the sea of glass, look where they're at, under the sun, you would swear that you're standing on shaky ground. But when troubles, trials, and tribulations come, get to your knees if that's a comfortable position for you, and certainly call out to the name of the Lord and maybe say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's coming a day, loved one, when you and I are going to stand on this sea of glass. Well, anyway, here are the tribulation saints, disembodied spirits. They were killed in the tribulation. Their bodies are there. They will be resurrected at the end of the 7-year great tribulation. But for now, they're disembodied spirits standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, there are two songs of Moses that I'm aware of, if you'd like to take some notes. One of them, or the first one, is Exodus 15, verses 3 and 4. The horse and rider fell into the sea. Remember that one? On this side of the Red Sea, oh, here comes Pharaoh, changed his mind. We're going to kill you. They can't go left, they can't go right, and they can't go back. And all the people look at Moses. Way to go, Moses. What kind of a leader are you? You led us to this place? There's no way we're going to survive this. And I bet not a one of them were thinking, I know, maybe God will make a trench in the water. I bet nobody thought of that. And when you're in the midst of your great trial and testing, you sort of shut down your creativity as well. God says, how about crawl up into my lap and be still. Be still. No, I got this. We know what happens. That's when the Shekinah glory comes down between the charging Egyptians and God's people coming up out of the Exodus. And then God forms a trench in the water and they go across the Red Sea. You know the story. And on the other side, they say, wow. And Moses busts out in a song. That's one. There's another song. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is an entire chapter of Moses' song. Is it about that one? They both celebrate God's powerful deliverance of Israel through impossible odds. It's not just those songs of Moses and the song of the Lamb. I've searched most of my studying career of the Bible and I've never seen this one in the Old Testament that I'm aware of. And then the thought occurs to me, wait a minute. I think these tribulation saints are combining both of the two classics, Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32, with a new song based on their own unique experience. Don't know if that's accurate, but it makes interesting sense to me. These people, remember, they're not the church. They're a whole different group of humans. Church is gone. The Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. And though we go through trials and tribulations, we will not ultimately fail. Says God, I got this. But here, these are not the church. And the Lord gives Lucifer, through the Antichrist, a license to mess with them. And he does so, and it's horrific. These humans are chased and starved and beheaded. Yet they still trust that God is moving. Their strong witness inspires many to get saved. Now they're standing on the glassy sea with Jesus in heaven. They are the most persecuted, the most violently brutalized humans who have ever lived. And many of them didn't survive here on earth. But when they arrive at heaven, because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, they're suddenly standing with Jesus on that glassy sea. They are basically saying this, Lord, you were right. Are you sure? Watch what they say. And they're seeing, and I said, Steve, pay attention. This is the heavenly perspective. For all those who have ever found themselves in a challenging season, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. Have you ever, you know, that's easy on a Sunday, but when you're in the middle of a tremendous testing, is that the first thing that pops in your head, or is it the poor me's? They said, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, which means all-powerful in all things. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints, meaning you were right. Verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. That's in reference to the millennial reign, and you can write Zechariah 14, verse 16. So it hadn't happened yet, but these were Bible students. We know that it's not done yet, and in the millennial reign, because the prophet Zechariah told us, we're going to be just fine. For your judgments have been manifested, meaning the reasons for all of God's judgment will one day be revealed. You guys know that in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, Paul, for now, harvest, currently, we see like a dim glass or a dim or foggy mirror. But then, speaking of the rapture, we'll see him face to face. Now I know in part, but then, or in heaven, I shall know just as I am known. Let me rephrase. Here under the sun, what's going on? Jesus shows up. We get our new bodies. Our intellects are greatly and suddenly expanded. Oh, and don't forget, good place to write, Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Don't forget that on Judgment Day, Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, how many of the books are opened? All of them. They're all open. And with our expanded intellect, we will know why every single person did what they did, why I did what I did, and then when I was justifying my goofy behavior because I thought I had a good reason, the books open, which went into my mind and intention, and I'm like, oh yeah, I sort of really wanted that sin, and the justification that tumbled out of my mouth was an excuse. All of that is going to be revealed. So put, our minds are expanded when we're raptured in a new body, and then when all the books are open, there right in front of Judgment Day, Revelation 20, our intellects greatly expanded, all books opened, all facts revealed, everyone, including Lucifer, will say, oh, harvest, that day's coming. In your own life, as you take a kind of an inventory, or maybe what you're going through right now, and you're like, what is going on? I guarantee you, more specifically, the Bible right here, they're going to be made manifest. You will say one day, oh, now I get it, Lord. Thank you. All that you have done in my life and in every life was perfect. Verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Moses' tabernacle was a scale model. It was opened. We've got a little time. Chris, go ahead. You history nerds, myself included, I want to go over this. This is old news for most of you. But in case you didn't know, God instructed Moses to construct this tent. Here's an artist's rendition of it there in the desert. Mount Sinai is featured in the shadow. And that flame coming up over the top, that's the Shekinah glory. For 40 years, the children of Israel in the desert went to sleep with a nightlight. In the daytime, that fire turned into a cloud that came up and then spread out over the top, forming a parasol. And you could tell or stay in God's will. When God wanted to move the camp, he just moved the parasol. Here's how you stay cool. Stay close. to the presence of God. Well, let's break that down. Go ahead. I'll go quickly. Here's an artist's rendition to scale of what it looked like. There you have the linen fence all around, a gate in the front. You encountered the brazen or brass altar in the front. That's where your animal that you brought that ceremonially stood for all of your sins. You put your hands on it. The priest would accept it there in the front. He would go to the brazen altar there and he would cut it up. And depending on what specific kind of sacrifice you were offering, they would burn all of it or parts of it there on the brazen altar. Then the priest would go behind and there would be a great big bowl of water. Huh, this is all a model of what? What's in heaven? On earth, the laver is a bowl of water, washing by the water of the word. And when we get to heaven, that is going to be an expansive sea that we will stand on. Then he would go inside, and you can see it's divided into two rooms. Go. We'll go quickly. There's a close-up of it. There were boards fashioned side by side. You put them in silver sockets or bases. What is the metallurgy of redemption? It still is today. Silver, coins. You put your quarter down, you get a Snicker bar. I'm dating myself. How many remember 25-cent Snicker bars? What are they, $300 now, right? Something like that. But notice, too, every one of the boards was drilled, pierced. Every measurement, threes, tens. Every element, gold, God's purity, God's royalty, is manifested there. Go. Some of the articles real quickly. There were four coverings. The inside, the one you would see when you go inside, was beautifully embroidered with angels and gold. It was fascinating, stunning. But you had to go inside because God said, I want you to flop three more coverings on it. And they all have significance. But the last covering you'll see is brown. Some of your translations say badger skin. Really what it is the most common, easily and affordable leather. Shoe leather. Think with me. You bring your buddy over from the next, I don't know, county or whatever. Hey, let me show you the temple where our God hangs out or is manifested. He's thinking, oh, cool, because I've seen temples all over the world, and they are magnificent. And you show them this. Wah, wah. What is that? Shoe leather? Every description, cloth, metal, measurement, color, is a model of Jesus Christ. From the outside, shoe leather, but you go inside and you see the gold. And that is one of the prophecies of what Jesus would look like. The only physical description of Jesus is in Isaiah chapter 53. He, Messiah, will have no form or comeliness that we would desire him. He was shoe leather. You would never know it looking from the outside until you go in. Then the royalty becomes apparent. Go. Real quickly, let's run around the room a little bit. There's the brazen altar. Why is it brass? Brass is the metallurgy of fire or judgment. You go into the presence of the Lord, modeled by the tent. Everything is gold. Go. By the way, the Jews have reconstructed all of these elements. That is a ramp going up to an altar with the stones all prescribed by the book of Exodus and following. And that's a little ash cart that he's taking. And that guy there is not in costume. That is a human who's had his cheek swabbed. And his mitochondria DNA links him to the tribe of Levi. This has all been trained to do so. Go. We'll keep going around the temple. There's the golden lampstand. And it's talked about in such detail that if you had enough gold, you could make one yourself. Go. They have. The Jews have reconstructed every element of a functioning temple, including $4 million worth of solid gold. That's the menorah. Go. Close up of it. It is amazing. Those are reservoirs that oil go into the top, and you trim wicks inside, light the wicks, and that's what used to light the holy place. Go. That is outside of the Temple Mount Institute there in Jerusalem. It's on display. Here's the golden altar inside, where you take a coal from the fire outside and you put some oil on it, and the curl of smoke symbolizes prayers ascending to heaven. That is what the angel went to in Isaiah's case and took a coal from the altar outside and touched Isaiah's lips. This is the idea of the golden altar of incense. Go, it too has been reconstructed. Again, another person there that is Levitically correct clothing. He is a priest trained. When Israel gets the political green light, they will have a functioning tent tabernacle within hours. And they will likely then build it out of stone. Estimates would include maybe 6 to 12 months to pull that off. They have ready to go trained priests, all the elements, go ahead, go. There's the laver, go. They've got that done. It's the only picture I can find of it. That's the base of the laver. This is a couple years old. It's made of brass. It's done and completed. Go. There's the table of showbread. Go. And there's the table of showbread. All done. That's inside the building of the Temple Institute. It is done and ready to use. Go. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. Go. And there is the Ark of the Covenant, completed and sitting in Jerusalem. To the left, that is the high priest. That is what the actual high priest one day soon will wear, those actual articles of clothes. Those 12 gems, all inscribed, all the 12 tribes of Israel, it is done, it is complete. Go. I want to show you this. This is how it laid out from the top. See the arrangement of the furniture, table of showbread to the right, lampstand to the left. Straight ahead was the veil. Right in front of the veil, there was the golden altar of incense. Behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark was, except for one guy, one time a year, and that was the high priest and him only. Because if you messed around on the other side of the veil, the model of the presence of the Lord, you would die. So they would strap a strap on the ankle of the high priest as he made his way on the Day of Atonement. And the Talmud and the Mishnah actually record a couple occasions when a high priest didn't do something right and fell over dead. So they pulled him out. But this is what's interesting to me. Interesting to me. Every aspect, every measurement, every color, every metal speaks of Jesus. Look at the arrangement of the furniture. Go. Is it me or does that form what? Go. A kind of a cross. It's not until you see the Assyrians who come up with the first crude forms of crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. Is it by happenstance that the arrangement of the furniture inside the ark, inside the tabernacle of God, would it surprise you that it forms a cross? Let's finish our book, verse number 5, and we'll now zoom to the end. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. I just showed you and took you around Moses' tabernacle on earth, which was a model. It was opened, verse 6. And out of the temple came 7 angels having 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests, if you will, heart, girded with golden bands. Gold, in its most pure sense, did you know, is practically transparent. Human gold is very pure, pretty, but heavenly gold, which the New Jerusalem will be made of, this is an idea of gold over their hearts, purity. Think with me. If a diseased animal, racked with suffering, insane, incurable, with the last stages of rabies, wandered into your yard, what would you do? Would you let your kids play with it? No. Would you feed it, prolonging its suffering? What would be the motivation for you putting it out of its misery? This is the heart of the Lord. In the judgments coming up, chapter 16 and following, these angels are saddened and their motives are pure when they release the judgment. They don't want to see anybody die. But remember, God's patience should never be mistaken for his permission. And their sin is full. Verse 7. Then one of the 4 living creatures, the cherubim, gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke, the Shekinah glory, from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues and the angels were completed.